Now it's time that we might hear the Word of God, and it looks like our brother Andrew has something all laid out here ready to present to us, so I'm looking forward to it. So if you would, please give your kind and prayerful attention to our brother Andrew Brown.
Thank you, Brother Gordon. I could definitely use your prayers. I'm not exactly sure how this is all going to play out. I feel like just standing up and saying amen and setting back down. The Sunday school this morning and then the preaching service were definitely along the lines of some of the scriptures and thoughts I had. I put together a PowerPoint presentation last night, and some of the same concept and ideas that Gordon was talking about in Sunday school and even some of the same scriptures were some of the stuff I had prepared last night. And then I had a little chance this afternoon to put together some more scriptures and stuff. So I hope that I do it in a way that does it justice and that you guys can take something from it. What I'd like to do is show a hopefully fairly quick slide program and then shut the computer down and then go to more of a traditional setting with preaching. But I wanted to do this just so I could get some visual aids and perhaps draw some of you guys into it a little more. See if the remote works. The Everlasting Kingdom is what I titled this sermon. And I want to first talk about, can you guys see it? I don't want to be in your way. I want to first talk about some of the kingdoms or empires that have existed throughout history. I know I've done this in the past, and I hope you guys aren't getting tired of it because I really enjoy history and studying about past empires and their rise and their falls and the wars that they have and different things. So this here is one of the first big empires considered. It started out with Babylonia and then the Medes and the Persians, as recorded in the Bible as well as in history, came in and expanded the empire, took over the Babylonian Empire, and we have the first major empire of the world. I'm going to go through this very quickly. This works. Here's some pictures of Babylon and Medo-Persia. This is in Iraq, about 50 miles south of Baghdad. This is what's left of a ziggurat. It's one of the constructions they had back then. Here's another picture of some of the ruins. There's not much left of the Babylonian or Medo-Persia Empire because it was several thousand years, even over a thousand years before the birth of Christ. And so most of it has been claimed by the earth and has gone back to the dust in which it was made from. The Greek Empire is one of the next major empires that rose through history. And as you can see, it's a little bit larger than the Medo-Persia Empire. Goes up into Europe, or what is southern Europe, southeastern Europe nowadays. And they expanded their territory a little bit, same type of thing, though. Here's some ruins in Athens in Greece and some of the temples they had to some of the pagan gods. Another picture, this is in Olympia, and same type of thing. You can see that there's really not much left to commemorate this mighty kingdom. Roman Empire, same type of thing, expanded even larger than the Babylonian or the Greek Empire, extended up into northern Europe, up into Britain, down into Africa, over towards modern-day Morocco, and as well as pretty far north up into Europe as well, into what would be some of the Ikistans, I think they're called. And here's a very familiar sight when considering the Roman Empire. That's the Colosseum there in Rome. And I don't remember where this is at, Carthage or something, I don't remember. And same type of thing as a temple to one of the pagan gods. Okay, now we're going to talk about something a little more familiar to me as of late. We're going to talk about the Incan Empire. It extends from modern-day Ecuador down into Chile. That's just what they hypothesize, at least, kind of following the belt of the Andes Mountains on down the coast. And here's the city of Machu Picchu up in the mountains. This is a picture I took at sunset on my first day there, and I was very lucky. I got there, and there was like five people in the entire place. It was about an hour before closing, and I was able to climb around and pretty much have the place to myself. I was able to take that picture. Here's a closer-up picture of some of the ruins there, very well preserved. They weren't rediscovered until 1911 by a man named Hiram Brigham, a missionary and explorer. And he was taken by an 11-year-old native boy up there, and there's actually still some native people living there, and using it kind of as a village. This here is an ancient stone that was found right there at Machu Picchu, and no one really knows exactly what it's for. They hypothesize it probably something to do with spiritual or religion. And I took an archaeology class several years ago at PVCC, and my teacher was an Egyptologist. I think that's what they're called, Egyptologist. And she studied in Egypt for many years. And she said, pretty much when we find something that we don't know what it is, we just say it's religious or sacred or something. So who knows what the real meaning of it was actually for. And finally, my last picture is, this is a peak a little bit east. Yeah, east of Machu Picchu called Hayu Picchu that you're able to climb. There's some fortifications on top of it, a temple. And you're able to get kind of a good picture and a view of the main ruin of Machu Picchu. Okay. Now, I know I went through that rather quickly, but this isn't the main part of my sermon. I actually have a regular sermon. This is to kind of lay the groundwork for it. Kind of have some theories that, I guess I don't know if they're completely mine, but that I've stolen from different people and kind of made up my own theory of the evolution of nations. And in stage one, a nation develops. You can see this throughout history, whatever the empires might be. If it be Babylonian or Greek or Roman, or even the British Empire, United States, whatever you want to call it, great nations, they develop and they have a rise to power. Usually not all at once, rather slowly, over the course of 100 years or more. And then in stage two, they kind of have a climax of power. They have a height of their civilization. They become world dominant, at least the world that they know at the time. They economically, militarily, socially, whatever it might be, in technology, they usually are the height of the world. And we can see that even to the Roman Empire at their height. They ruled the world. They had running water. They had a lot of modern amenities that we have today. And then stage three, they've reached their climax and they begin to go down the, if you view it as a curve, they go down the other side of the curve. And the nation begins to decay. And from some of the stuff that I've read over the past and people I've talked to and kind of as my theory have formed, it usually starts decaying from the inside out. I know that Bob has talked about it in the past and some of the paintball trips and some of the talks that he has where the Roman army got lazy in the latter part of the empire and they stopped practicing military exercises with their armor on, and so they weren't used to going into battle. And also the society in general began to decay morally. And then they became weak, and that enabled in the Roman society, the Germanic tribes to come in and to conquer them with relative ease. And then stage four, obviously, is the collapse of the society. It becomes weak and usually is taken out by an enemy. But sometimes, in some cases, it actually collapses and either splits into city-states or just kind of fades away. As in the Incan Empire that we're looking at before, it just kind of faded away. There was conquistadors came into some of the places and destroyed them, but by the time the conquistadors had gotten there, their society was definitely on the downturn anyway. Machu Picchu was never discovered by the conquistadors and was fairly intact, and that's why it's so well preserved today, and you can see the ruins on how pretty much they were when they were inhabited. Okay, now kind of bringing it down more towards us. Each of these civilizations that we just reviewed in a hurry dominated the known world for their time. They each crumbled in time or decayed. And like I was saying with the Incan Empire, a lot of them you really don't know too much about their daily life and what happened. We can hypothesize, or archaeologists or anthropologists can go in there and say, we think this or we think that. But there's no real lasting impression that they put on Earth besides some of these structures. In Egypt, they have the Great Pyramids at Gaza. They have structures like this, temples in Mexico and in Honduras and Guatemala. That's, for the most part, that's all we know about their culture or their civilization. It's pretty much disappeared other than that. These nations, with all their achievements and archaeological marvels, are nothing more than tourist attractions and dust today. Now, I want to talk about, what about our nations? And it's not a typo. Nations is plural. When I definitely apologize, I didn't have time to go back through this and review it, so I'm sure you'll find some spelling errors, but if you just forgive me of that. I'm just going to read this word for word. We live in the most blessed, free, and prosperous nation on earth. We have the opportunity to do what we want, we can believe what we want, and live our lives in whatever manner we desire. In this nation, we have a governing system, laws, and social norms that shape our way of life, help us to interact and function in society. We're citizens of the USA, and as such, have a responsibility to our nation. We are also members of the body of Christ. And just as we have a responsibility to our country, we also have a responsibility to the Lord. We must follow the laws and the rules that are set aside in the scriptures. We are also citizens of the Church of Christ and have the duty and mission to accomplish for the Lord. Okay, now I want to talk about some of the signs that through reading and talking to people, like I was saying, that I saw. Especially, I wrote a series of papers throughout college. I don't know, maybe as many as 10 papers, all about the same subject. And that was the traditional family. I think I've mentioned this in a sermon before, but the traditional family and direct correlation to society and how the breakdown of the traditional family is one of the key things that happen when a society collapses. Some other things are the falling away or the lack of a deity, the acceptance of homosexuality, such as in Rome, the buildup and prevalence of secret societies, moral loosening and universal acceptance, and by that I mean everyone pretty much just does what they want. And there are no absolute standards. As we can see, that in our society, we see evidence of all these things being more prevalent. We see that the traditional family is breaking down, the structures are becoming obsolete, that we definitely are falling away from our deity, even though 50% of the United States still claims they are Christians or they believe in some sort of a higher spirituality. In practice, it's probably more like 20%. Homosexuality is rising, especially lately. A lot of people are lobbying for more rights for that sort of lifestyle, and secret societies have always been in our nation, I think, since the inception. I mean, we had the gangsters in the 20s, and we have gangsters today, and it's just something that's always there. It's one of those evil forces that always is in opposition of the righteous things that are happening. Moral loosening and universal acceptance. All you have to do is turn on your TV or look at a billboard or any sort of a media outlet and see that moral looseness is prevailing in our society and that everything is being accepted. And once you start down that slope, it's very difficult to ever put a stop to it. It's a very slippery slope to be on. Okay, I want to talk about the everlasting kingdom. And I'm going to read this. I'm not going to look it up. We know, as members of the Church of Christ and as people that have been baptized, one of our key scriptures that we hinge the restoration on is this right here in Daniel. I think I put the wrong one at the top. But Daniel 2:44, and it says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and in the kingdom, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." In the 45th verse it says, "Forasmuch as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure." This is referring back to in Daniel, where he was interpreting the king's vision of the statue of the gold and the silver and the brass and, you know, all the different parts of it. And we know that in 1830, historically and prophetically, this verses of Scripture were fulfilled in the establishment of the Church of Christ, or the restoration of the Church of Christ, back to its original appearance that it was back in the time that Christ was here. It says, "The everlasting kingdom is restored, Church of Christ, and those who are baptized have become citizens." So we become citizens of this everlasting kingdom. Okay, this is the last slide I have, and it says we must be righteous citizens. I'm going to go ahead and turn the computer off. Just bear with me for a second. Can I get you to turn that off? So I hope that got your attention a little bit and that maybe you have some interest. I would like to discuss some of our responsibilities as citizens of this everlasting kingdom and as members of this church. the first one that we talked about there that we saw on the slide program, talking about falling away of a deity or not believing in a deity. And I believe, as members of the Church of Christ, that our responsibility is to hold fast to that deity. And throughout this whole sermon, I'd like to have a common theme that all these things are for us to do as being a light to our nation and to our fellow Americans, our co-workers, our family, whatever it might be. I'd like to first go to the book of Mosiah in the second chapter. So the answer to that first statement, the lack or falling away from the deity, is that we must have true and founded belief on the rock of Christ. I mean, we're all here. I believe in my heart that each one of us are convicted, at least to some extent or another, that this is where we need to be and that this is the true gospel of the kingdom and that this is the way to salvation. But we really need to be sure and steadfast in that knowledge that we are at the right church, that we're believing in the true gospel of Christ. So we're going to read in Mosiah, the second chapter. We're going to read verses 12 and 7 through 17. It says, "And there is none other salvation save this which hath been spoken of. Neither are there any conditions whereby man can be saved except the conditions which I have told you. Believe in God. Excuse me, believe that he is, and that he created all things both in heaven and in earth. Believe that he hath all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. And again, believe that ye must repent of your sins and forsake them, and humble yourselves before God, and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. And now, if you believe all these things, see that you do them." This was a camp theme several years ago, and I really like the scripture. It's marked, highlighted in my Book of Mormon, because it's really the basis of us being a part of this church, is that we have a belief, each one of us, in Christ and in God, and that Christ is his Son, and we have a belief in his words that these things contained in the scriptures in the Bible and Book of Mormon are true, and that those of us who are baptized have came and have repented of our sins and have done the necessary steps and have become members of the church. And then the last verse I really like, in the 17th verse, talks about how if we believe these things, then we make sure we put them into practice. That, you know, we all know these things. I'm not going to read any new scriptures this night. It's things that you've heard and I've heard and read our whole lives. But that these things that we know, we need to put into practice. And that true belief isn't just the profession of it. It's not just coming and sitting in the pew, but it's putting these things to practice in our life. Another scripture. I have a lot of scriptures, so I apologize for that. I'll probably go through them fairly quickly because I have a lot of stuff I want to cover. But the next scripture under the section is in Matthew, the 7th chapter. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 7. It says, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, he will give him a stone, or if he ask fish, he will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask of him?" So this is saying, you know, if we have these questions in our life, if these things come up concerning, this is the Lord speaking, concerning belief in his, I'm going to use it in the context of belief in his church or his gospel, that we can come to him and we can ask, and he will confirm those things in our life that are true, or the things that are false. And then going on, it says, "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go therein. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come into your in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravaging wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by the fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in the last days, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wondrous works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which buildeth his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which is building his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. So that covered a lot of ground there. It talked about the straight and narrow path, and that baptism, like we were talking about in Mosiah, about how if you believe in these things and are baptized, you put your feet upon that path. And then it goes and talks about how if you do so, the Lord likens to that person, those of us who are baptized, to someone who is built upon a rock. In construction, we build a foundation first, and all the rest of the building hinges upon the quality and the strength of that foundation. I know here in Arizona we have a hard time with settling and the foundation cracking, and then that caused cracks in the walls and cracks in the ceiling and different things. But spiritually, if we build our foundation upon Christ and we stick to that, we won't have those cracks in our foundation and cracks in the rest of our building. Just like if you build on sand, we have a lot of loose dirt here and what some would consider sand. If you pour your slab out on there and don't do any preparation for it, that your building will eventually collapse and it won't be structurally sound. And it's the same thing in our spiritual life, that we can build our house and it can look good, but it can be not structurally sound. So my point being that we need to make sure that our spiritual house is truly built upon the rock. And that's not saying that we're not going to have times of floods and the rain's not going to come, but that when they do come, our house will be able to tolerate that that wind and that rain. Okay, moving on to James. We're going to read a couple scriptures in the first chapter. Should be very familiar to each of us. James chapter 1, we're going to read verses 5 through 8. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he should receive anything of the Lord. This is saying that when we have those times in our life and questions and things come up, when those winds come and stuff happens, just like it happens to everybody, that when we seek the Lord in truthfulness and sincerity of heart, that and believe on him in faith, that he will answer those things in our life. Let's move on to that next question that we had there about the breakdown of a society, and that was the breakdown of the traditional family directly correlates with the breakdown of a society. And I'm going to read an excerpt, if I can find it, from a paper about the traditional family. And it says, this is written in 2004. It says, current statistics warn of the decline of the traditional family as it has been defined for generations. This is due largely to the moral decay of society. Dr. James Dobson, nationally recognized psychologist and defender of marriage and family, states, the traditional family is a fundamental building block of all human civilization. Without this traditional structure, those fundamental building blocks cannot stand, and human civilization will suffer and perhaps eventually collapse. Because of the decay of this important institution, we will examine the similarities and differences between the family as it has been known traditionally for centuries, and the new emerging entity being called a family. The importance of defining these types of families side by side, the traditional and the new emerging type of family, will show a distinct difference between these two social units. The first definition from Webster states, family is a group of persons consisting of parents and their children. This is consistent with the term that we have coined in the last couple decades as a traditional family. How interesting that for millennia, no one had to define that institution. Any human being knew what a family meant. In comparison, the current family that is emerging is well-defined in Webster's New International Dictionary. Unlike the previous explanation, the third definition states that a family is a group of persons forming a household. This vague statement could be open to nearly any definition of any number of gender or persons. It could be an orphanage, a gang, or even a club. They all have some kind of organizational structure, perhaps similar to a family. But the new family organization structure lacks the proper framework that enables the family to function efficiently and productively. So we see that in definition alone, there is a distinct difference in these two units. Similarly, both the old and new families have some distinct qualities. One of these recognizable characteristics of the traditional family by Webster's first definition would be a father and a mother and their offspring. Other characteristics would be their roles. Historically, the father was a strong protector, defender, and provider who supplied the needs of his family and was the head of his household. The mother's role has been the affairs of the household, taking care of the children and teaching them to be responsible and productive members of society. These two individuals, by drawing on one another's strengths and weaknesses, are essential elements to the foundation of the building blocks of our society that we call a traditional family. As well, the children in the house or in the home have an important role in the structure. The children have a place. The children's place was to be obedient to their parents as well as learning to imitate their good examples of how to live and to be responsible. In doing this, they could someday take their place and strengthen the structure of family, thus building a stronger society. However, without these specific components, the building is not stable and in danger of decay and collapse. According to Webster's second definition, a family may have a leader or a head of a group of persons forming a household, but if the proper emotional support and attachment is not there, as it is in the traditional family, where the father and mother's roles are stable, the family will not stand. Perhaps the father and mother are divorced, or the children's roles, children's role, and even rules in different parents' households are different. If it can be considered as inconsistent and confusing to the impressionable young minds because the father's role has changed as well as the mother's. This article goes on to talk about the differences in the emerging type of family that we see today in single-parent homes and in alternate lifestyles, in homosexuality and stuff like that. Thank you. And how the traditional family is the building blocks of our very society. And a strong traditional family correlates directly with some of the strength we have in our society. And a weakness in the family correlates with weakness in our society. So that's kind of to lead off into the next section, the breakdown of the traditional family. And I'd like to read a couple scriptures that talk about the godly structure and how the Lord views how our family should look to him. And some of the examples that he has with Christ and the church and husband and wife and the children's role and each of their specific roles. Let's go into Ephesians, the fifth chapter. We're going to be reading verses 22 through 33. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever hath yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So here we see that Christ is laid out in Ephesians, excuse me, some of the structure of how a family should look, how the husband and wife should interact one to another, how the husband has to love his wife even more than his own body, and how he would give his life for his wife, just like Christ gave his life for the church. And also talks about the role of the wife. And I know this isn't very popular in our society today, but the Lord ordained in the beginning that the husband was the head of the household, and that being the head of the household, he has certain responsibilities and things that are upon his shoulders that he must take care of, and that he will be held accountable for when he stands before the Lord. Let's also talk about some of the roles of the children. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, just a couple verses down, we're going to start in the first verse. Excuse me. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest livest long on the earth." It tells us that those of us who are children, and I think every one of us here are children, need to honor our father and our mother. I know it's difficult many times in our life growing up. I know in my life, in my teenage years, and even now, I have disagreements with my parents, and I don't agree with them all the time, and how they think I should live my life, or things I do, or they do, or whatever it may be. But that does not exempt me or anyone else from having to reverence them and to be respectful of them. It's also a commandment with promise, which means that if you do so, that you'll live a long life. And I think you could probably say a long, healthy life in that. This very simple commandment is also a type that if we reverence and honor our parents, that we're going to reverence and honor the Lord. It's kind of like a schoolmaster. It teaches us through growing up to bend to authority and to look to the authority and to respect it. Okay, let's see. I think that's going to be all. I have some more scriptures, but I'm not going to get through this all if I don't shorten it a little bit. Number 3, the acceptance of homosexuality. This is very prevalent in our society today, and it's very unpopular to speak out against it. If you go to a college or in your workplace or whatever it may be, it's kind of a subject that people don't even want to touch. They just kind of want to be like, oh, okay, yeah, that's fine. You do what you want to do, and I do what I want to do. But the Lord has a specific view on it. And I would also make a comment that the Lord also have a specific view on the same type of a relationship out of wedlock between a man and a woman. That thing is looked upon in my eyes to be a similar or the same type of a sin to the Lord. And that also, I didn't put it in here, but that also adds to the decline of a society, is that immoral relationship with outside the marriage covenant. But we're going to specifically talk about homosexuality for a little bit. And we're going to go to Matthew in the 19th chapter. There are quite a few places in the Bible where it talks about these sorts of things. And I know it's kind of an uncomfortable topic. And I know there's a lot of young people here that may not feel comfortable talking about it, but it's something that you're going to face every day in college. I've known a lot of homosexual people and even people in authority in the university. And it's something that you're going to have to make up your mind on and either stick to your guns or not. So I'll present some of the stuff that the Lord says about it, and then you can make your decision from there. In Matthew, we're going to go to the 19th chapter, and we're going to be reading verses 3 through 9. If I can get there. It says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Well, no, I'm reading the wrong one. Maybe. No, I'll read this one. This is the one I wanted. In verse 3 it says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for ever cause? And he said and answered unto them, Have you not read that which made them at the beginning? made them male and female? Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Right there the Lord makes a statement. In the beginning, it was ordained a certain way by God. In Genesis, we can read about the creation story, and I have those scriptures here, but I'm not going to read them. And he made every animal. He made a male and a female of the species. And when it came to humans, he made a male and a female of the species. And it says here that it was ordained that when the time comes, a man leaves his household, and he goes to his wife, they're married, and they twain shall be one flesh. We're going to read a verse in Romans, the first chapter, the 24th verse. And this really lays it out there. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 24, and we're going to read through verse 26. It says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart, to be dishonored, their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the Creator more than the creature, more than the Creator, who is blessed of forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile afflictions. Forever their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of women, buried in their lusts one toward another, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and received in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. It's kind of a confusing verses of Scripture. But what it's saying there is that these type of actions, homosexuality, is not favored at all by the Lord. He looks upon it with disdain. I was going to read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but I don't think I will. I'll leave that out. I'll just kind of recap it. But the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they were very wicked cities. And when he sent his two angels in there and to Lot's house, one of the main reasons he destroyed those cities is because of homosexuality and the pervertedness of the people. And I don't believe that our society is nearly to that point today, or our cities are to that point. But you can definitely see the evidence of these things. And you can definitely, like I said, especially if you're out there in the world, in school or in the workplace, you're going to be faced with them. And you need to know exactly where you stand, because they can be nice people, they can be great people, but they're still in sin. And we need to know how the Lord looks at it. One more scripture I think I'll read just to finish that off. In Jude, the first chapter, or the only chapter, I guess. It's there right before Revelations, after John's. Jude, chapter 1, verse 7, I believe. It says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The Lord destroyed those cities, and one of the reasons listed there is homosexuality. He destroyed them by everlasting fire, it says. So let's move on to the next section. Sorry to be moving so quickly, but I still have a couple more sections to get through, and I don't want to bore you guys too much. Okay, number four. Reason number four why an empire or a civilization falls. And I put these, I think there's six different statements based on my studies of the Roman Empire in particular. I haven't really studied the Greek or Babylonian empires to a greater extent, but this stuff that I have is based on the stuff that I've read about the Roman Empire. So number four, the buildup and prevalence of secret societies. The light and openness and pricelessness of the gospel, I believe, are our tools to counter these sort of things. We know that the gospel of Christ is free to everyone. We're going to read some scriptures about that. And that throughout the scriptures, both the Bible and Book of Mormon, there's a common theme of the truth being associated with light and openness. That nothing we do here is closed. We don't lock the doors when we come in. Anyone is invited. They can come and they can sit. We'll visit with them. We'll tell them about our church, our weaknesses and our strengths, and the things that we've done wrong in the past and the things that we try to do in the future. But anything that we do and anything that Christ did was out in the open for people to see. And it was none of these things behind closed doors and secret societies and things like that. So let's read back in the book of Ephesians. Let's not do that one. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And remember, we're talking about these secret societies and their prevalence and how we as Christians and as the Church of Christ, I believe, are kind of in a direct opposition of that, because everything we do is out in the open and we're trying to project the light of Christ and be that example. And those things that are done in secret, I remember, like it talks about in the Book of Mormon, the Gadian robbers and the different secret societies or whatever, were all things to tear down the church and to tear down those things of righteousness. So, in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. It says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestations of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He's talking about here, he's talking about preaching the word of God and the light of the gospel, and how through the preaching it's not glorifying this man, but it's glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching, and how these things, they're not hidden. And if they are hidden, it's because the adversary or the people themselves have blinded themselves of the things of truth. They don't want to see the things of truth. And how all these things that, of the gospel are light and out in the open. Let's read Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here is the invitation of Jesus Christ to all people, of all kindreds, of all races, to come unto him, to take upon themselves his burden. And it's open. It's not saying, okay, only to you Mexicans, or you black people, you white people, whatever. It's to all people. We know when the Lord came, he came to the Jews. But after his coming, the apostles went out all over the world. Some even speculate up into Britain, or what would eventually be Britain, and down into the islands of the sea. And then he came to the different tribes, and the gospel is for everyone, every creature on earth. Let's move on. I have several more scriptures, but don't want to get too bogged down. Number five reason, moral loosening of the society. One of the reasons that our society, or a society, breaks down over time. And the antidote, or the part of it that we need to think about, is part of being a citizen is keeping the moral standard. This is difficult. This is also a difficult issue, because as society goes down, we want to stay a certain percentage over society and go down the curve. If you look at it like a graph, you know, the line goes down like this, and we're parallel to it. But that's not how we should be. We should be a straight line going across, and then as society goes down, we hold that straight line and hold that standard. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 3. can find 2 Timothy. So small. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for of the sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, even learning, ever learning, and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." And if we think about the morals of our society, or society, and we think about this verses of Scripture, you know, that kind of expounds on what we see today. We see a lot of these things that are very much prevalent. You know, blasphemers, covetous, boasters, pride, all these different things are very prevalent in our societies. And how we can't fall prey or captive to this list of bad traits, I guess you'd say. And that how in our society, you know, everyone's trying to have a form of godliness, or people are trying to have a form of godliness in all these churches of the day, but they truly miss the mark. They can never actually achieve what they're looking for. Let's read another scripture along these lines in Philippians, the 4th chapter. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." There's an opposite list of things, of traits, of good traits that need to be found within each one of us to hold that moral standard, to be honest, to be kind, to be humble. We had a sermon this morning about humility, about being virtuous. These things are in general lack in our society, that if we follow that line down a certain distance away from the society of the day, that we're going to tarnish that, and that how the Lord expects us to hold that moral standard. A couple more scriptures there, but I think I got my point across enough. The number six reason, or the number six observation that I put in here, is the evolution of social norms and acceptance of everything. Something that we talked about a little bit earlier. And that's how pretty much everyone thinks that we should do whatever feels right, or however we think. It's a difficult subject, because in a perfect world, the laws and the government and the social norms and the popular opinion would coincide directly and correlate directly with the Scriptures. In a perfect society, that's how it would be. And in a society like we see in the 1700s, when the United States was established, and right after the war for independence, we saw that we had a nation that was maybe not perfect in any manner or any way, but it held those standards of the Lord, and it clinged to the Bible, and there was godly men in the government, and there was godly laws that followed biblical principles on down. And, you know, over 100 years, I think that we held to that, but over time, it started to decay. Just like in the Roman society, there were certain laws and certain moral standards that held, that over time began to decay. And that decay came from the inside and worked its way out. So our responsibility to counter this problem in society is being steadfast, keeping to the path, and enduring to the end. And I believe more than anything, if you don't take anything from the sermon besides this, is that's one of the keys as being a light. Because like I said earlier, all these things are, and I don't know if I'm getting my message across, because I think it's in several different layers that maybe I don't even understand. But that is that we are the light in this country. We may seem small. We may seem insignificant. We come here, we have maybe 100 people on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening. But we are the light to this nation. And no matter how small we are, we're going to be held a certain amount accountable for being that light. Because throughout the scriptures, the Lord has told us that, that we are the light, we are the salt, we are what's going to be the savor of the earth, and that the earth needs to look to us and in our nation to stem the tide of these things that are coming upon us. And if you can't see that by kind of my analysis, that we're in one of those stages in the evolution of a nation. And we've reached our climax, in my opinion. We've reached our height of power. And that to do our duty, our spiritual duty, and to perhaps delay or stop that decay of our nation, that we need to hold fast. And we need to hold fast to those things that we've mentioned this day, about being morally sound and about standing up for what's right. And any little part is better than nothing. I mean, there's a saying, it's popular, it's quaint, but it's true. And that is, if good does nothing, then bad gets a hand up in the world. So it's each of our responsibilities to do what is right. And I hope you're kind of getting that theme as along with some of the other themes that I've been trying to expound upon. But this last one, the evolution of social norms and the acceptance of everything, and our responsibility being steadfast, keeping to the path, and enduring to the end. Let's look in the book of Ether, the 5th chapter. I promise I won't keep you guys too much longer. Book of Ether, chapter 5, 1 verse, verse 4. It says, Wherefore, whoso believeth in God might with surety hope for a better world, yea, even a place at the right hand of God, which hopeth... I don't think that's the right one. Yeah, let's just go ahead and it's the right one. Wherefore, I don't know why I always second guess myself, but I do. Wherefore, whoso believeth in God might with surety hope for a better world, yea, even a place at the right hand of God, which hope cometh of faith making an anchor to the souls of men, which would make them sure and steadfast, always abounding in good works, being led to glorify God. Our responsibility, to be steadfast, and through our example, to lead others and to glorify God. In Nephi, the 2nd chapter, I'm going to hit a couple of these ones in 1st and 2nd Nephi. This is in 1st Nephi, chapter 2. And we're going to be reading 62 through 67. It says, And I beheld a rod of iron, and extended along the bank of the river, and led to the tree by which I stood. And I also beheld a straight and a narrow path, which came along by the rod of iron, even to the tree by which I stood. And it also led by the head of the fountain unto a large and spacious field, as if it had been a world. And I saw numerous concourses of people, many of whom were pressing forward, that they might obtain the path which led unto the tree by which I stood. And it came to pass that they did come forth and commence in the path which led to the tree. And it came to pass that there arose a mist of darkness, yea, even an exceeding great mist of darkness, insomuch that they which had commenced in the path to lose their way, that they wandered off and were lost, clinging fast to that path. And the way we keep ourselves on that path, one is prayer, but most of all is clinging on to that rod of iron. These scriptures right here are what keeps us grounded. Several years ago, maybe 2 years ago, I preached a sermon where I had a rappelling harness and a rope, and I had two ropes sitting there, and one rope was rated for 5,500 pounds, and one rope was rated for like 150 pounds. And to make sure that we're clinging on to that rope, that lifeline, when you're rappelling, that is the only thing between you and death, and so you have to cling on to that. And it's the same thing in our spiritual lives. These scriptures and the stuff contained within them are the only thing that stands between us and spiritual death. Let's move on. I would like to go through these scriptures, all of these. I have two more. In 2 Nephi, the 13th chapter. If I preach much longer, I'm going to ruin my reputation. 2 Nephi, chapter 13. And we're going to read verses 20 through 22. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And now, my beloved brethren, I know by this that unless a man shall endure to the end and following the example of the Son of the living God, he cannot be saved. Wherefore, do the things which I have told you, and that I have seen that your Lord and your Redeemer should do. Right there, it tells us that we must endure to the end. Like I said, being steadfast, keeping on the path, and enduring till the end are the keys. Nephi, the 13th chapter, back where we were. We're just going to read a couple verses down from it, verses 27 through 32. Well, not exactly where we were, but... Oh, you know what? I got the wrong reference there. It's 2 Nephi 13, 27. That's right where we were before. I apologize for that. It says, "Now, my beloved brethren, after that ye have gotten into the straight and narrow path, I would ask if all is done. Behold, I say unto you, nay, for ye have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. Wherefore, ye must press forward with the steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. And now, behold, my beloved brethren, this is the way, and there is no other way nor name given under heaven whereby man can be saved in the kingdom of God. And now, behold, this is the doctrine of Christ, and the only and true doctrine of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, which is one God without end. Amen." Going through these one more time. Number one, the lack or the falling away from a deity. The answer is our true belief on God and being founded upon the rock of Christ. Number two, the breakdown of the traditional family. And the answer is the existence and the actual building blocks of society rely upon that traditional family structure. We can't let that family break down in our midst. Number three, the acceptance of homosexuality. The answer, knowing God's plan for his creation. Number four, the buildup and prevalence of secret societies. The light, the openness, and the pricelessness of the gospel. Number five, moral loosening of our society. And part of being the citizen of the kingdom is to keep the moral standard. Number six, the evolution of social norms and the acceptance of everything. And the answer is being steadfast, keeping to the path, and enduring to the end. I have some closing remarks and some closing scriptures. I'm just going to read straight off of here, just for brevity's sake. It says, "The Babylonians, Greeks, and Romans were great civilizations that stood for thousands of years, the greatest the world has ever known. But now, for all of their accomplishments, they are dust. The Incas were advanced and had surgery and architecture and astronomy, but their story is forgotten and the mysteries of their culture remain unlocked. The conquistadors, or conquistadors, as they say in Peru, the conquistadors came and destroyed them to some extent and built an empire on their ruins. This is the story and the cycle of our world. Every great nation eventually is brought low. It is hard to think that the U.S. will ever, in a million years, be anything other than a superpower. Our military, economy, society, and technology, it's the greatest. There's nothing that has rivaled us to this point. Cities like New York City, Chicago, L.A., and Las Vegas, I mean, these pinnacles of engineering and architecture and millions of people. I mean, it's hard to ever think that a city like that would be uninhabited, like Machu Picchu. Excuse me. They're bright, they're attractive, and they're seemingly perpetual. But in an instant, our way of life could change, just like the hand that is writing on the wall. And I won't read this scripture, but I had the scripture quoted of Belshazzar. The hand was writing on the wall. They were having a party, and they thought the world was going to last forever. The very night, what happened? The Medes and the Persians, and King Darius came in, and they took the city, and Belshazzar was killed. There's no absolutes. If these once great civilizations were, and now are all but forgotten, then should be a lesson to us that we are not immortal or infinite. We must remember that we are part of a nation that will last forever and never be destroyed or collapse or conquered. And it's referring to in the days of these kings, that nation, this nation that we belong to, the Church of Christ, a spiritual nation, will never be destroyed. We also have that responsibility to our physical nation to be the light and to shine forth in darkness and to try to stem the flood and to try to stop the cycle as much as we can. Closing scripture, Ether 1:28. And it came to pass that they did travel in the wilderness and did build barges in which they did cross many waters, being directed continually by the hand of the Lord. And the Lord would not suffer that they should stop beyond the sea in the wilderness, but he would that they should come forth even unto the land of promise, which was choice above all other lands, which the Lord God had preserved for a righteous people. And he had sworn in his wrath unto the brother of Jared that whosoever should possess this land of promise from that time henceforth and forever should serve him the true and only God, or they should be swept off when the fullness of his wrath should come upon them. And now we can behold the decree of God concerning this land, that it is a land of promise, and whosoever or whatsoever nation shall possess it shall serve God, or they shall be swept off when the fullness of his wrath shall come upon them. And the fullness of his wrath cometh upon them when they are ripened in iniquity. For behold, this is a land which is choice above all their lands. Wherefore, he that doth possess it shall serve God, or shall be swept off. For it is an everlasting decree of God. It is not until the fullness of the iniquity among the children of the land that they are swept off. And this cometh unto you, O Gentiles, that ye may know the decree of God, that ye may repent and not continue in your iniquities until the fullness come, that ye may not bring down the fullness of the wrath of God upon you, as the inhabitants of this land hath hitherto done. Behold, this is a choice land, and whatsoever nation shall possess it shall be free from bondage and from captivity and from all the nations under heaven, if they will but serve the God of the land, who is Jesus Christ, who hath been manifested by the things which ye have written. This is a prophecy that is very clear concerning this land. It's a land of promise. We live here. We know that no nation holds us in bondage. We're not slaves to any other nation. We are free. We can move about. We can do what we want. Exactly fulfilling this prophecy. But also on the other side of things, that the people of this land, and that us in particular, and all the people of this land must serve the God of the land, or in the fullness of his wrath that will be swept off. I hope I've given you some things to consider, and that it wasn't too quick, and that it wasn't too painful for you to go through history and stuff like that. But that's about all I have. But to leave you with just a couple closing thoughts is that I truly believe that this is a land that is blessed of the Lord, and I believe in this nation as a nation, and in my heart, you know, I love this country. You know, I've considered many times joining the military and going that route and serving my nation or doing what I can to serve my country. But we also have to remember that the country and the nation and the kingdom that will never pass away, that is spiritual, and that we belong to that nation as well, and that we have responsibilities to both of our nations to uphold its laws and to uphold what we should do in them and to be a light in the spiritual and the physical nation. So I thank you for your time.